Okay, brothers and sisters, good evening. We are in the evening sessions, complimentary sessions on the doctrine of salvation. And these are a little bit more through the Bible. And so I'm also going to ask for some lovely assistance. If you already received one of these and if you bring them with you, that would be very helpful. Thank you very much. Dennis can take some there. Don't worry, I always bring extras. I'm not trying to guilt anyone. If you forgot it or left it, that happens all the time. Don't worry about that. But I got 20 copies left tonight of the packet. I'm going to jump back into the packet there. More importantly, we're going to go into Scripture. Okay? So we've done some introduction of the doctrine of salvation, perseverance of the saints. It is based in what Christ has done for us to save us. And we're also, though, looking at, but how do we experience that salvation? Last week we used the chart, which is on page in the handout, page six in the handout. We used that chart to just start using some terms, which I will continue to use now as we go on in the study. But it's terms like justification, sanctification, glorification, which last week we talked about that being, okay, as the human experience of how God saves us, our salvation, past, present, and future. And so if you're talking about justification, we can ask the question, have you been saved in the past? Is there a time you can look to, not unlike Brother Bill just shared, a certain time in his life that you can point to when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which also includes the concept that He justified you by grace through faith. Okay? And we want to be gentle here, and we want to be careful here. Because usually if you kind of push people a little bit, somebody might say, well, I've always been a Christian. Guess what? No, you haven't. Because Paul will say in Romans 4 and 5, that as one man sinned, Adam, and so sin entered the world. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the actual teaching of the Bible is that all people, even your dearest, I just glanced over at my youngest children sitting over there. Your dearest, most beautiful youngest children, they're born under sin. So there needs to be a time in a person's life when they have done this. We're going to do some quick introductory scripture, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to go to justification. Let's go to Romans 10. Just a quick thought here. In Romans chapter 10, oh, let's just pick up in verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, all capital letters, quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32, whoever will call on the name of Yahweh, the I Am, will be saved. The Apostle Paul, when he writes this, flows without distinction from the person of God and Yahweh to proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. You see? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, verse 9. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So it's more than just saying, yeah, he's my Lord. Yeah, he's... No, we have to confess and understand Jesus is the Lord. You see. Let's keep reading. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So isn't this the human side of things? Was there a time when you heard, because somebody came to you, and you heard this message, that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for the sin of the world, and that includes your personal sin, my personal sin. It's not just some abstract thing. It's you and me. And he rose again from the dead. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the preaching of the word. You hear the message. The Spirit pricks your conscience, your soul, your heart. You reach out by faith and you're saved by him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. Has that happened to you? Yeah? And, you know, we have to emphasize that over and over again in the church. We really do. Okay? Now, let's keep doing this. We're still doing introduction, aren't we? 1 John. We're in 1 John. I want to make sure that we see this. Later on, we'll be preaching through this later on in Sunday mornings. Now from the Apostle John, we just got something from Paul. Let's go to John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. It's going to sound a little bit like this morning, but it wasn't. This morning was in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Watch this. Watch it carefully. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But it's more than that. By this the love of God was manifested, circle the word in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Wow. Drop down to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, you have a little bit different of a picture of the experience of salvation. We love because he first loved us. So which one came first? He did. His love always comes first. And I mean first in action, first in intent, first in his will, first in his whole eternal plan before the foundation of the world to send his Son to die for our sin. He loved us first. And I'm going to do one more introductory passage. I'll just do it from First Corinthians 13. Everyone calls it the love chapter, and they do it at weddings. And if you had it done at your wedding, forgive me what I'm about to say. You know, love is patient, love is kind, right? Love does not keep a list of wrongs, right? Okay. What's that? I got to talk to that pastor. He's my father-in-law. 1 Corinthians 13 is actually in the middle of an entire section that the Apostle Paul is writing on spiritual gifts within the body of Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. It's one section. He doesn't change his context. So when he says love is patient, love is kind, and don't forget also, how did chapter 13 begin? If I know all spiritual truth and have not love, but I proclaim all spiritual truth, I'm what? Clanging gong, crashing cymbal. Okay? That's actually talking about spiritual gifts in the church. We could come together and we could beat each other up over doctrinal differences, which, by the way, have existed for thousands of years. That's not the purpose. Now let's tie it all together. Here's the purpose. By this we know what love is, that He loved us first. Perfect love casts out fear. We are going to still proclaim all spiritual truths, but we're going to do so in love, so that we're not crashing cymbals and clanging gongs. You guys, I would, as your pastor teacher, love it if you fell in love with the word predestination. I would love it if you fell in love with the word justification. Because these are not theological arguments. This is the way God saves your soul. And we have to move past the argumentation to make sure that we stay in the love of what this all means. Does that make sense? That's where we're headed with this. Part of God's love is He will strip you of your pride. He will strip you of your self-sufficiency. He will show you your absolute and utter spiritual nakedness before Him. We are destitute before God. There is nothing we can offer God except our sin. Then He loves us. He loves us. While we were yet sinners, the Apostle Paul wrote, Christ died for us. He loves us. It's all based in love. I want to make sure we start with that. Okay? And then we're going to get into those beautiful, deep doctrines. But let the doctrine be based in love. And if we understand it biblically and correctly, and let me suggest this, Scripture is all sufficient. Scripture is from God. There's nothing in Scripture that should scare us. Not a single thing. It should correct us. It should teach us, but it shouldn't scare us. And if we use Scripture to argue with each other, we're using it wrongly. Not in love. We're using it wrongly. But if we are broken and humble before the Word of God, to this one I will look, to Him who trembles at my word. If we are broken and humble under the Word of God, we will relish in His word. We'll relish in it. And we won't fight over it. And we won't use it to fight each other. If you know what I'm hinting to at all, you know, in the last 20 years or so, there's even almost been a Southern Baptist split over the issue of Calvinistic teachings and versus Arminian and free will teachings and things like that. You guys, that's not the point! Never has been and never will be. But if you come to the very Word of God and let the Word of God change your soul, submit to the Word of God, you will not be disappointed. But there's some words in there that we've been ignoring. And we have not been treating the way that they're meant to be taught, the way that they're written in Scripture. Okay? So we're going to go there too. Don't be afraid of Scripture. God wrote it. Okay? Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit, we would understand what love truly is. That we would understand that we are not lovable. There's nothing in us that would merit or deserve your grace, your mercy. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need you to save us. And that you, not only in Scripture, but in fact, in history and in real life, you came as the Lamb of God, offered yourself as a sacrifice, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb to die for my sin. And somewhere inside me that is unfair, that you had to die for me. But also inside me I understand that there was no other way. So break me and help me to understand your truth of the way you save us. And that these teachings, these doctrines would not just be words, that they would be our passionate understanding and love of you. Not just teachings, but what brings us in relationship to you. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that you help us understand your word and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's the concept. I want to do something a little different than the way the packet is written. We can begin talking about justification. Now you say, wait a second, didn't we spend a lot of time talking about justification last year during the Reformation? Yeah, we did a little bit from the perspective of the Reformers. But here's what I want to do first. If you turn to page 8. So rather than define it and describe it as it's written on page 7 in the handout, let's go to just the Scriptures first on page 8. And taking a little bit of background on what we had from last week, the idea that justification is salvation past, a one-time act. Remember how we started tonight? Is there a point in time when you can point to when you were justified? I just want to read through these Scriptures together. If you like to read, if you're a person who likes to go ahead and help us in the group, take one by one, take a Scripture, shout it out loud for all of us. And here's the thing I want you to pay attention to, particularly as we read the text, is this. Think about the tense of the verb, or the tense of the action. Okay? Does it say, he will justify you, which would be, will justify suggests future, something will be done in the future? Or does he say, is justifying you, which suggests a present continuous ing word, okay, ongoing action? Or does he say justified, ed? What does ed suggest? Past tense, finished, completed action, okay? And this is going to really help us understand our salvation. But let's just go to the text first. So who would like to read for us John 5:24? Go ahead and shout it out. Okay, so there's a condition, and the truly, truly, or in the Old King James, it was verily, verily, right? Which was Jesus' phraseology for this is absolutely true, undeniably true. Okay, he who what? Hears my word. Now that sounds like Romans 10, which you read. How will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if we don't send a preacher? So do we believe in missions? Yes, we do. Do we believe in evangelism out in the Quad Cities? Yes, we do. People have to hear. Okay? And believe him who sent me has what?
Eternal life.
And does not come into what? But has what? The word past. Past, present, or future tense? That was good. P-A-S-S-E-D is P-A-S-T. Right? Okay. So, if you hear and you believe, you have eternal life. What is finished in your life? What is done? What is completed? There you go. That's a completed action. That's a completed action. You've passed out of death into life. But I'm not dead yet. But I'm still here. And we can share our testimonies and saved at 11. Or if I'm 47, saved at 22. I can say, but I passed out of death into life. What is this talking about? No, it's a biblical, spiritual, absolute fact. When you receive Christ, you pass out of death into life. Do you understand you have to change the definition of death and life there then? A person outside of Christ is what?
Dead.
A person in Christ is what?
Alive.
This actually agrees with, is it Ephesians 2? Yeah, the beginning of Ephesians 2. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Dead people can't make themselves alive. So the biblical view of a person outside of Christ is that they are dead. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2, 8, please. Notice the tense of the verbs. Okay, past, present, or future, and what's the main action?
Saved.
There you go, saved. Past, present, or future?
Past.
Who does the action? Yeah, and notice it's passive voice. Passive voice. You have been saved by another. Who saved you? God. How did He save you?
By grace.
Through what? Through faith. The theology is in the small words, not just the big words. By grace, through faith. Faith is the conduit. Anybody do electrical work or plumbing? Faith is the conduit. Faith doesn't save you. Grace saves you. Faith doesn't save you. Wait a second. You receive the grace through your faith, but what is the primary thing that saves you? By grace through faith. Completed action? Saved. What's being talked about here? And if you read the commentaries and the scholars on this, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God referring to? That faith itself is the gift. Okay, we're going to have fun with that one.
So grace, faith is something everybody gets, but you have to appropriate the grace to go through that conduit.
That's a good question. We'll keep reading. Is everybody saved?
No.
Right. Is everybody given faith?
Measure.
I don't know where that is in the Bible.
It's
not in there. And that's actually the Arminian view. The Arminian view is that everyone's given a measure of faith, and it's whether or not they choose to accept to express it. But that's not necessarily the teaching of Scripture.
Check that out.
Yeah, let's check that out. Okay? And we got to keep going. Watch this. Hey, Romans 3. Who would like to read that whole paragraph there for us?
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because
Aha. This is going to be fun, you guys. Let it be in love. But do you see the relationship happening here in the text? The scriptures do something which we do not do a good enough job of doing. We tend to take things apart too much. Okay? But just like 1 John this morning, for example, John does not distinguish between abiding in him and him being in you. And if he's in you, you must live out him. Whereas we say, well, here's the 10 characteristics you need to live a holy life. And we don't necessarily connect them to the characteristic of who God is. The apostles didn't teach that way. God is this, and if he's in you, you'll be this. They put it, so notice how Paul does the same kind of thing in the last verse there. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one, that's you or me, who has faith in him. There's no separation in the salvation event of what God does and what the human does. And we artificially separate that out. Because what we want to argue is, well, I chose God. Well, I received God. Well, I made a choice to believe in God. God is the justifier, not you, not me. God's doing the action to the believer. God's doing the action to the believer. So you still believe. But who's doing the action? Who's the justifier? God's the justifier. And what does it mean? And I helped you in this one because I highlighted it in verse 24. Being justified, past, present, or future tense. ED, a past event. How are you justified? As a gift by his grace. Now, if you're Martin Luther 500 years ago and you got an ancient medieval Catholic church 500 years ago telling people that you can be forgiven or justified if you do these certain acts of merit or take the communion a certain way or penance or baptism or money, pay for it through the indulgences or, okay? And they say, well, you're not righteous unless you're baptized. And then you read this text. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Now, wait a second. Now we have an issue biblically. Justification is a gift. Use the words of the text. Don't use a person's opinion or a person's theology or a church's theology. Use the words of the text. Justification itself is a gift. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The righteousness that is on trial in the courtroom of all of human history is not yours and not mine. It's God's. An almighty creator, God, comes to a broken, fallen world and says, I'll pay for it and I'll make it righteous using my righteousness. And I'm going to display my righteousness in my Son crucified. You want to see how much I hate sin? I'll kill my Son for you. And I'll display it before the world. We diminish the glory of God when we argue like little ants in the dirt about how God saved us and I made a choice for him, when what he's trying to say is, do you not look? Do you not see? Do you not see my display? Do not mock the cross. It's the very power of God. He displayed it for his. See, what am I doing? I'm coming off of the word his righteousness for a demonstration of his righteousness. The demonstration's all about him. You see? It's all about him. Oh boy, you got me preaching now. Romans 3:28. Next verse. Past, present, or future?
Yes.
Justified through by how? Faith. Apart from? Is there anything you can do to be justified? Whew. Wow, see, the scripture is going to paint you into a corner. It really is. And this is one of the biggest aspects of teaching the doctrine of justification correctly, which is this. The church will be free from its selfish, focused works if they just understand you can't do it. You can't save yourself. Okay? We maintain you're justified, but that's a past action. How about Galatians 2:16 and following? Spiritual absolute truism written in Scripture. Spiritual absolute truism. Absolute truth which is true in all places at all times for all people, regardless of your race, your tribe, your tongue, or what century you live in. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But the first phrase, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Aha. So here we go. Let's read the Titus passage.
But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Who does that? Who's the main subject of all of that in Titus 3, 4 through 7? Who's doing the main action? Who's the main subject? God. Okay. Now, this is hard. Guys, when I was first coming to this understanding biblically in Scripture, I actually was frustrated. You guys, Charles Wesley thought that because if God predestined people to salvation, Charles Wesley called God a devil. Did you know that? Because he was Arminian. Here's the problem. Just deal with Scripture. And we got to be super, super, super careful not to take certain texts out of Scripture that stroke our egos and to leave other texts that we don't study because they're difficult or we don't like the way they sound and we don't teach them. This is why the power, and I promise that I didn't grow up in a church when I was a new Christian that was an expository teaching church. I love my father-in-law. He led me to Christ. I'm not criticizing my father-in-law, but he was a topical preacher. Okay, the power of an expository preacher is you can't pick a favorite text and skirt around the hard ones. If I make a commitment to teach the whole book of a Bible in the Bible, that means I'm going to teach the whole thing. Okay, I don't know why Titus 3, 4 through 7 is not the main theme verse of every church. It should be. Look at the scope. Look at the universality. Look at the history. Look at the purpose of God. And look at what He's doing. When the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and His what? Love for mankind appeared. This is all about love. We're not going to argue over predestination versus all the other stuff, okay? This is about love. And when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, what? He saved us. It does not say we chose Him. It doesn't say that. It says He saved us. Main subject of the sentence, He. Main verb, saved. Past, present, or future tense? Past tense. Main object of that salvation, us. Can you bow the knee and look to God and say, "You saved me. I didn't save myself"? Can you do it or not? I hope you can.
Of course
you can. Yeah, I love it. Thank you, Sandy. Of course you can. You know what? There's a lot of people who kick against that goad. There's a lot of people who will not stand for the fact that I had some choice in this. You guys, let the Bible just be the Bible. He saved us. I want to embellish the illustration, but I won't, because it's a personal story from Jack Spratt. I don't know if I can tell his World War II story on a recording. It's amazing. He's a Purple Heart. So now I'm going to keep telling it. The reason he's a Purple Heart is because when he was in the Pacific, the Japanese hit his ship that he was on. And a piece of equipment was hit, and it hit him in the side of his body, and it threw him off ship. So part of his skull was impacted, and he was telling me this story firsthand, and he was in the water. And the next words out of his mouth were, "Oh, I hate those life preservers." And I thought, what? He says, "I couldn't get away from the burning oil and the burning gas." So it also burned him. He didn't want the life preserver. And that's why he's a Purple Heart. Okay? World War II veteran. Get him talking about the story. It's amazing. Okay? Guys, if you're wearing a life vest and you're in the ocean and someone comes to you to offer you help to get you out of the ocean, do you yell at that person because they saved you? No. Theologically, there should never be a question as to God saving us first, God loving us first, God predestining us to salvation in Christ. You guys, this has been His plan all along, to save a people for His possession. And Romans 10 is going to still be there and still be true. How will they believe if they hear, if they don't hear? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the preaching of the word, so send a preacher. Romans 10 is still true. But the only reason you might be a Christian is because someone told you. Right? So even in the fact that someone had to come into your life and tell you means that a preacher was sent to you. You didn't love God first. He loved you first. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? I'm preaching. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Notice also in Pauline teaching from Titus, the Apostle Paul. In Pauline teaching, he calls Jesus God. That's another thing that drives me nuts. This is a completely separate doctrine, but I'm going to put a footnote in here, which is more than a footnote. When people say, "Well, Jesus isn't God." Yes, He is. Paul calls Him God our Savior. Okay? The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us. How? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saves you. He washes you. He renews you. The Holy Spirit operates on you in God the Savior because of His kindness. I'm broken right now. I feel absolutely helpless and useless to offer God anything right now because He saved us. Whom He poured out upon us. Follow the subject, verb, and action and object and indirect object of the logic of the sentence. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Have you ever had anybody dump a 5-gallon bucket of Gatorade over your head because you just won the Super Bowl? Okay, dumb question, bad illustration. Have you ever had Jesus Christ pour the Holy Spirit over you and all over you and on top of you richly? drench you and drown you. He poured it out on us. See? Subject, he. Verb, poured out. Object, on us. You guys, why do we trifle with Scripture? Let Scripture be Scripture and look at the teaching. Look at the salvation. Look at the justification. So that being justified, past, present, or future, past tense completed action, by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you have the hope of eternal life? We would be made is a passive verb. It's a passive verb. We don't make it. We don't do the making. We don't do... This is God acting upon people in salvation. You see? What's going to happen by the time we're done with this series is we're going to try to be more careful with what's God's part, what's man's part. And you'll hear me say it, okay? I will say, do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Yes. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So do you have to have faith in Jesus to be saved? Yes. I will say that. Why? Because it's in the Bible. Guess what else I'll say? Who saved you? God alone. God acted upon you. God poured out upon you. Jesus was displayed for you. God justified you apart from your works. You had nothing to do with it. You can say both, because that's biblical. You see? So don't be afraid of Scripture. I get excited about this stuff. I love this stuff. I don't know, can you tell? Okay. We're towards the end of our time, so if you flip to page 7, here's the idea. This was, even this tonight was too short. This was kind of an introduction to justification. Don't forget, justification is the main doctrine that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, rediscovered. It was already in Scripture for 1,500 years before that time. He rediscovered it in Scripture, that we are justified by faith. We are, and by the way, don't forget, the word justified is the same as the word righteous. So here's now the import. We just did this text. We did some Scriptures. It's a selection. The whole Bible's full of this. This was just a selection. But here's the emphasis that we're looking at tonight. Justification, or being made righteous in front of God, is a one-time act. And you don't do it. Jesus did it. And God does it. In fact, you can't do it. And it is the first act, the first event, that must happen in our salvation. And notice all the past tense verbiage, justified ed, okay? Past ed, from death into life, okay? So here's the thing we have to understand. Salvation is a process, not only an event, but it begins with justification. God works in a person's life to bring that person close to Himself. God gave Jesus Christ as the only satisfaction for a person's sin. Salvation is a restoration of a human to the holiness of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation, in general, is biblically described in these three ways or tenses. Justification, or salvation past. Sanctification, or salvation present. And glorification, salvation future. All we really talked about in those verses tonight was just the one, justification. And so I'll use this, page 7, as the conclusion. Okay? God's act of salvation begins in a person's life at a single point in time when that person is reconciled to God. This beginning point of salvation involves the declaration of the individual's standing or character before the perfect God as no longer unclean, but righteous. This is called justification in Scripture. It's a legal term from the first century, which means that a person is no longer in wrong standing with God because of his or her sin. A person is justified or declared not guilty before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not on the basis of any merit or works done by the person. This is the point in time when God convicts a person so that he or she dies to self, repents of sin, turns to God, receives Christ by faith. The person is thereby made right or made righteous with God. Before this legal declaration, a non-believer is not able not to sin. That is, a non-believer is under the control of sin and has a nature that is inherently sinful, so that he or she will and does sin. God in Christ declares the sinner who receives Christ as not guilty of his or her sins. He's made righteous in God's sight. In this way, we can say that a believer has been saved from the punishment of sin. Justify comes from the same word for righteous and means to declare righteous. So when you believe in Jesus, God looks at you and says, "You're righteous." I remember when a seminary professor asked us one time, "How many of you in this room are righteous?" And none of us raised our hands. And we were all wrong. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are justified, God looks at you as what?
Righteous.
Not guilty. We have done church so poorly for generations that we have Christians walking around in the world so weighed down by the guilt of their own sin, they're not free, and they think they have to do some form of penance to pay for some bad thing they just did this last week, and they are not walking around in their what we call positional righteousness. That God has set you free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus is your Savior. And when God looks at you, He sees His Son, and you are perfect before God. It's justification. He paid for your sin. He paid for it. Why do you wear it? Why do you still succumb to it? Why do you still let it get you down? He paid for it once and for all. Is it so hard to take God at His word that you are righteous in Christ? You are forgiven in Christ. You are declared. Oh, I want to read this one to you. Ready? Since God sovereignly declares those of us who believe in His Son to be forever just, who can overturn that verdict? What higher court can overrule that divine acquittal? There's no higher supreme court than God. And if He in Christ has said, "You're righteous," guess what? You're righteous. And that's not an arrogant statement. As long as we always remember, it's not my own righteousness, it was His righteousness. Yeah? Do you know God loves you that much? I mean, do you know? Are you free? That you've been set free? Damnation and judgment is coming, and you're not going to be judged. Because your judgment has already been taken out on Christ. Your judgment has already been paid for, and you've been declared not guilty before God. Can I get an amen?
Can we stand up and hoop and holler?
Can we hoop and holler? Woo! Oh, you guys. This doesn't even do it justice. I got to bring it to a close. This doesn't even do it justice. Okay. It's a little... What's that?
Don't you think part of the problem in all of this, that it gets so messed up,
yeah,
is that people are constantly told to invite Jesus into their heart so they think they have some part to play in it.
Yeah.
You know, we get so wrapped up in that.
That's so... It just diminishes Christ.
Yeah. What are you thinking, Sandy?
We get so wrapped up in that. Satan wants us to think that So then we can't really do what God wants us to do. We're so too wrapped up into what we don't shouldn't be wrapped up in.
Yeah. You know, I think every generation in every place in the world still tries to make God in their own image. It's idolatry. It's called idolatry. And so why in around 300 AD, Constantine, they have to have some councils because there's some argument over some theological doctrine. He's one of the first Roman emperors to officially accept Christianity when for the first 300 years it was open season on the Christians, like they were Bugs Bunny against, you know, or Elmer Fudd against Bugs Bunny or Elmer Fudd against Daffy Duck. I mean, it was open season. It was, they literally were persecuting and killing Christians in the first 300 years. Okay? So, but the second that Constantine makes it a government-approved religion, now the church becomes like what? Like Rome.
Well, no separation.
And no separation. But the church starts to look like the government. Isn't it interesting that in America, the church looks like democracy? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, in America, we pride ourselves on pull yourself up by your bootstraps. In America, we pride ourselves on rugged individuality. In America, we pride ourselves on self-sufficiency, self-sustenance, you know, self-wherewithal. I can do whatever I... Don't you have a dream? Live out your dream. I mean, Disney World and the whole Disney Corporation is built upon do what's in your heart. Right?
It's like that false statement that's not in the Bible, is God helps those who help themselves.
My dad used to say that. God helps those who help themselves. And I remember the first time I read the whole Bible and I said, it's not in there.
We can't help ourselves.
It's not in there. So what I'm saying is we have to be really careful. If we really are going to be people of the Word, we have to let the Word show us what the kingdom is all about. And you guys, the kingdom is not America. And the kingdom is not a democracy. And the kingdom is not the Roman Empire. And the kingdom is not a denomination. The kingdom is led by a king. And that king is sovereign. And that king is in absolute power and control of the universe. And if that king says to a subject, appear before me, we say, yes, sir. And we do it. We do not say, well, gee, I think I have freedom to choose whether or not I will obey you. Which is very American, but it's not very godly. You see what I'm saying? Are we willing to let the scriptures show us a biblical worldview? And so we've. I want to be careful. I said it last week. I can say it again. I love Billy Graham. I think God has used Billy Graham. We still, though, need to be careful with revivalism. Because revivalism, as a wave of concept that goes out into the world, just tries to get people saved. Saved? What does that mean? Well, that's what we're talking about biblically. Saved means you're justified, but it doesn't stop there. Saved means that the Holy Spirit invades your life and radically changes you to be a son or a daughter of God and to follow Him. That the light begets light and love begets love. And God in your life changes the way you live. And saved means, you guys, saved means you might be like the missionaries of old who did not count their life as something worthy to themselves, but were willing to die on the mission field to take this message to other people. We don't count our earthly lives anymore of any value because our eternal lives are of eternal value. And the American materialism and individualism has invaded our Christianity, so it's no longer biblical. And we want to look at God and say, God, we want you to be the way we want you to be, instead of reading the scriptures and saying, God saved us in His kindness and mercy when God, our Savior, appeared and poured out His Holy Spirit upon us. It's a different worldview altogether. We've been defining God by our culture instead of letting God tell us what His kingdom is all about. Does that make sense? Yeah? And work on that, because that'll change your life. If you guys understand what I'm saying, there's probably a martyr in the room, and I'm not joking. Someone in this room will stand for Christ and be killed for it. I'm not joking. Yeah. Yeah. Whatever happened to that? We have such comfortable Christianity in America. It's so comfortable.
That's why we're not making a dent.
Maybe that's why we're not making a difference. And if we don't stand up in understanding who we are made to be in Christ, He'll move on and use somebody else.
I asked this question Thursday night. I said, what's the difference between adding Jesus to your life and Jesus being your life?
Yeah.
There's a world of difference. And we just add Jesus to our full life.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Joseph's son, he was a... I was going to say Ukrainian. I might be wrong. I don't know if he's Slovakian. At a Piper conference, and he was talking about how he was persecuted for his faith. And when the police came in, he watched them take all his books and burn them and beat his family in front of him, and they're going to put him in jail. And he said to us, as it was a Piper conference way back in the late 90s, and he said to us as Americans, he says, I don't know why you American pastors and preachers and evangelists, so no offense, you know, say that people should receive Jesus. Why you should believe in Jesus. When what we do is we surrender to Him. Are you willing to surrender everything to Christ? Because He surrendered everything for you. You know? There's some deep biblical Christianity in there. And you guys, it's really all about love. It really is all about love. Don't do this outside of the sphere of love. Okay? And we're going to be careful with the doctrine. You know, but someone is going to stand up for the doctrine and the gospel and the person of Christ and not let other people push them around. And it's going to get uglier in our culture. It's already getting ugly.
Did not have copies of the word. They weren't being proclaimed the truth.
Yeah.
So is that why it's the dark ages?
I think so. And I think a lot of people weren't Christian who claimed to be Christian. And that's the scary thing for me. I want to be careful not to force people to think that maybe they aren't saved when they already are. That's not the purpose. However, there's a cultural Christianity that's pervaded America. Not everybody on the street's a Christian. And what terrifies me as a pastor is maybe not everybody in our church is a Christian. Not every member. Baptist doctrine suggests, Baptist identity suggests what we call from the Reformation regenerate church membership. That what makes you a member in the church is that you're a born-again believer. Well, even that is sometimes falling to the wayside. You have a bunch of members in churches sometimes, they're not even born again. They don't profess Christ. They don't know Christ. And that's the most important thing. And we got to be careful not to pat each other on the back for being good moral people. The entire Mormon denomination.
Do not teach the basic. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
Period. Explanation.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And you know what's beautiful in that text? You guys are going to keep me going.
Oh, no.
Is anybody looking at your watch? It doesn't fill pews. Mm-hmm. But the born again passage, John chapter 3, Jesus, Nicodemus, it's nighttime. And about six or so times he says, born of the Spirit, born from above. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. So born. And then, as a good rabbi, he very shortly thereafter says, believe. Again, another six or so times. Okay, so to be born again is to truly, especially in John's theology, is to believe in Jesus Christ. But you know the illustration he uses in the middle of that story. You guys ready? This is going to be fun because you know where I'm going to go with this, don't you? The illustration he says is the wind blows. Right? And you do not see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. So when the wind blows through the trees and the leaves all come down, okay? But here's the idea. Do you know where Jesus is getting that from in the context of talking with Nicodemus? He's getting it from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? And whenever I teach this one, I like it with an American group because, you guys, we've all seen it in the cartoons. It used to be in the cartoons all the time. And even as a kid growing up, I saw this stupid song in the cartoons, and I thought, I have no idea what that means. That is dumb. Right? Dry bones, now hear the word. Why does it say that? And then you go through this silly little song, right? Knee bones connected to the thigh bones connected to the hip bone. And you go on and on and on and on and on, right? Yeah, keep a day job. Do you know what that song's about?
Ezekiel 38.
Ezekiel's taken in a vision by God to a valley of dry bones. And God says to him, can these bones live?
Yes.
And the prophet gives the best answer.
Only
you know, Lord. He's not presumptive. And what comes? What comes? The wind comes.
So it's just a picture of the Holy Spirit entering.
God alone gives life. God alone raises the dead. God alone gives new birth. To be born again is to be born of God. And you take John chapter 3, being born again, and you go to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, He gives them the right to be called children of God, who were born not according to the flesh, nor of the will of man. The Scripture explicitly precludes your will in being born of God, but you were born of God. From Ezekiel to Jesus, the wind blows. Who gives you life? God does. God does. God does.
So it's another example where God in the Old Testament speaks to the nation, but He also is speaking of a future event. The coming of the Holy Spirit.
Oh yeah. Yeah, telescoped.
What's it called?
Prophecy. Telescoping of prophecy. It applies in its time, but it can also have a future application.
I didn't know it had a name like that.
Yeah. We got to close. You guys are awesome. Guess what? We got a couple more months of this stuff. Okay? Salvation. Got to bring some donuts for dinner. Okay? Keep reading the Scriptures. If I'm stressing you out, keep reading the Scriptures. There is nothing in the Scripture to be afraid of. Okay? All right. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do to us what You do to Your people from the book of Titus. Jesus, thank You for pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us in salvation, that we are justified as a gift from You. Thank You, God, that You displayed Jesus Christ on a cross as a propitiation, a payment, receiving Your wrath on our behalf and in our place. And thank You, Jesus, that You loved us first. And Lord, we love You. We believe in You. We turn from our own power, our own strength, our own understanding of what we think the world should be about. And we pray, God, teach us what Your kingdom is all about. That You have saved a people for Yourself who are zealous for good deeds. Lord, we love You. We need You. If there's any confusion that is happening as we go deeper into doctrine, I pray, Lord, that You are not a God of confusion. I pray that You would bring counsel, that You would bring peace, that You would bring truth, and that You'd help us to know who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.